Well, tonight we want to look at these words. We want to pick our way through these verses for our edification. The title I'd like to give to the meditation tonight is A Faith That Saves. A Faith That Saves. You will know that the evil one is a great imposter. He's always trying to catch people out, and he is a copyist. He's always lagging behind God, but he seeks to copy him, and all that he produces is nothing but falsehood and hoax. And there is such a faith that does not save. And this is what James is addressing here in these verses, and the verses that follow after it also. I put it to you that it could be argued from James chapter 1, verse 22, where he says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." And from that point to where we are this evening, it could well be argued that he is giving us illustrations of what it is to be a doer of God's word. Some time ago we looked at chapter 1 verses 26 and 27, and these verses speak about someone or persons whose religion or profession is all talk. Who are first to articulate and to promote themselves. But James would have us to know that we are to be practical in our Christian profession, and we are not to neglect widows and orphans, and we are to lead lives that are different from the world. And therefore we are to have compassion. That's what he's talking about. And we are to have a note of holiness about our lives. And that is, for James, an illustration of what it is to be a doer of the word of God. Last time I was with you on Wednesday evening, we looked at the first part of chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and the title was Respecting All. And here James was highlighting a problem that he found in some of the Jewish Christians he was writing to. What was the problem? Well, the problem was quite clear. They were showing favoritism to the rich. And when the rich would come into their meetings, just like what we got here, if the rich would come in, those maybe who were on duty, or the elders, office bearers, or others would reserve a place or make sure there was a good place for the rich person to sit. But if a poor individual came in, they were not treated with such respect. There was partiality, and God is no respecter of persons. And James is reminding them of this, and he's reminding them that very often it was the rich. And this is not so much the rich believers, but the rich in society are the ones who were taking them to court. Verse 6 of chapter 2, "Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats." And they were showing favoritism to those people who were rich. And they were despising God's sovereignty in salvation. It is a fact that we cannot dispute that as far as God is concerned, the poor in society are the ones who generally respond to the gospel, at least far more readily than those who are rich in worldly matters. And that is the way that God would have it. That's his sovereignty. And he says in these verses that we looked at some time ago, that the poor tend to be, or at least the poor in Christ, tend to be rich in faith. And therefore you are not to despise and to show partiality. You are to treat them all with respect. Well, I do believe he's carrying on this theme here in these verses that we read that form our sermon text this evening. As we shall note, he gives an illustration there that would certainly link it to the first part of chapter 2. And therefore, I would argue that what he's doing here is giving us examples of what it is to be doers of the Word of God. And of course, that's not a complete, there are other things, but he was possibly highlighting what he found missing in the congregations and the people that he was aware of. He was finding things that should not be there, and he was highlighting the sins of that day. And I put it to you that he is telling them, this is what it is to be doers of the Word of God. Well, I'd like to highlight one or two things from these verses. And we want to walk our way through them as we find them in order. What we have here, therefore, in verse 14 is surely a question. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Well, we have two questions here. Here is someone who says they have faith, but there's no evidence of it. Their life has not changed, and they cannot produce any works that would justify their profession. And he goes on to ask them, can faith save him? Well, our position is quite clear. Faith does not save. It does not save. Ephesians, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 onwards, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is indeed from God. It is a gift from God. And it's through faith that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who saves. Our faith cannot save us. Our faith is an instrument. It's like, if we could use this illustration, we have a plate of food before us. We are hungry. We want to eat it. We need to get the food from the plate into our mouths in order that we might benefit from the food that's before us. If it doesn't go into us, we won't be benefited. We might enjoy the smell, we might enjoy looking at it, it would be very appetizing, but it doesn't do us any good until we actually eat the food. And usually we would use something like a fork or a spoon. That's what faith is. Faith lays hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who saves us. And he is the only one. Our catechism tells us, question 86, what is faith in Jesus Christ? He's talking about saving faith. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Now, as we said, here is James asking two questions. Some people don't like questions, especially spiritual questions, especially when we probe into the work of the soul. Is there evidence that there is a work of God in our souls? And some people don't like it. But here James has seen a problem, and he wants to address it. And he asks a very clear and precise couple of questions that we all need to ask and to answer satisfactorily. My brethren, though a man say he have faith, a man may make a loud profession. He may be orthodox in his belief. He may believe the Bible. And he may assent to the truths of the gospel. He can do all of these things, but that is not enough. It's not a mere mental acceptance of the truths that we find in the Word of God, something more is required. And what is it? Well, we lay hold on Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. And this is what James is seeking to highlight here. People simply saying they believe certain things and nothing happens in their lives. There's not that change that evidences that the work of God has begun in their soul. And he asked them, can faith save him? Can faith save him? Well, we need to ask ourselves this. What kind of faith have we got? Have we got a good profession? Are we orthodox, Bible-believing, good as these things are? And indeed, we must know certain things before we can be saved. How much we need to know, that's a more difficult question to answer. But we must know certain things. We must know that we're lost and we're undone. We must know that we're sinners. We must know that Jesus Christ is the God-appointed Savior who has been sent down from heaven in order to save. And we must trust upon him. We must believe that he is indeed the God-appointed Savior. Well, we notice, secondly, he gives an illustration. He asks a question. Maybe they don't answer it, but he gives an illustration to help them to get along to where he is thinking and what he wants to drive them to understand. Verses 15 and 16, we have this illustration here. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? He's asking them, where is your faith when you see someone who is obviously poor? And that's why I believe it was linked to what we find earlier on in the chapter. Here we're talking about believers. This is not the poor that you might see out in the street begging. This is poor that are within the congregation. There were some poor people there, and they didn't have food and clothing. And there was rich people who had abundance of these things and could easily provide some relief that would take care of these poor people for a period. But what did they do? They give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? What deficiency is James highlighting here? He is highlighting the deficiency, lack of compassion or mercy. That's what he's talking about there. Someone may say wonderful things. Someone may indeed speak nicely to them. Depart in peace and be ye warmed and filled. A nice thing to say. But they are in a position to alleviate the cares and the concerns of the poor, but they choose not to. There's no compassion and there's no mercy whatsoever. If there's anyone who should be compassionate and merciful, it is the professing Christian. That's why we read from Matthew chapter 18, and particularly the last section, about the servant who couldn't pay his master, and his master had compassion on him and forgave all his debt. And you know what happened. That same servant went out and caught a fellow servant by his throat and told him, pay up what you owe me. Although it was a fraction of what he had owed the master, yet he demanded payment for it. He didn't show any kind of compassion or mercy. He didn't delight in the fact that he himself had been forgiven this enormous sum that he couldn't possibly repay. It was all forgiven. And yet he would not overlook that small debt of a fellow servant. This is what James is highlighting here. Christians, what mercy we have received. All our sins have been forgiven, all of them. And even more than that, we have been brought into the family of God. We have been adopted into his family. Reconciliation, restoration, acceptance, it's all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens to an individual, when that really comes home to an individual, they will show some mercy and some compassion. That's what faith will do. That's what faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will do. It will transform an individual so that in some sense they become like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And indeed, that's the very goal and aim of our salvation, that we become like Christ himself. What about ourselves then? Is there any kind of compassion? And we are particularly talking here between the brethren. We know in this world that we live in, today the state has taken over the charitable works that were once dominated by the church. And just to use an illustration, if you see someone begging on Glasgow, on the street, you might be tempted to give that person something, or you might not. This is not what James is talking about at all. Very often, it's difficult to judge, but very often, some of these beggars, they have been brought to that point through their own sinfulness. And the fact that maybe they don't work and they're relying upon people to provide for them. If that be the case, it probably would be wiser not to give to them. They need to learn to be able to fend for themselves and to work. But here he's talking about amongst the believers. That's what he's talking about, amongst Christians, where there are rich Christians and there are poor Christians. And the rich Christians are not showing any compassion or mercy to their brethren in the congregation. What about ourselves then? Do we have compassion? Do we have mercy? Is there a sympathetic chord within us? Acts chapter 10 reminds us about Jesus Christ, about his life. Here Peter was outlining the work of Christ and his life to Cornelius. And what he said in verse 38 of chapter 10, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Who went about doing good. There's the ultimate example for the Christian. We walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, and are we doing any kind of good? That's a very pertinent and relevant question. Are we? Or are we just like the people here mentioned, who are wrapped up in their own lives? And they didn't spare a thought for those who were less well off than themselves. This is a message that has been preached throughout the New Testament. It's not confined to James. You'll find it in Paul's letters. You'll find it when he wrote to Timothy in Ephesus towards the end, chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, verses 17 and 18. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. James could have written that. Paul wrote it. And he was reminding the Christians in Ephesus that they are to do good. They that be rich in good works. That's what the rich are to do. They are to be rich in good works. And again, Paul, towards the end of Galatians chapter 6, the practical part of the epistle, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. We have a responsibility, we have a duty as Christians to watch over and to care and to provide for those who are less well off than ourselves as far as we're able to. This is what he's talking about. He's given this illustration. Can the faith of someone who never has any compassion upon anyone else, can that faith be real? Can it be genuine? Here's an example. He's highlighting something in their own situation where the poor are overlooked. Many fine words are said, but not any actions. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he didn't come with just words. He came with action. And of course, the ultimate action was to go to the cross and to suffer and die. Well, thirdly, we notice from verse 17, we have an outcome. He says there, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. This is a very stark verse. It should, in some sense, alarm us. This kind of faith that he's talking about, a faith that does nothing to show the evidence that God has really moved and worked in that life, if it hath not works, is dead. It's defective. It's alone. It doesn't have evidence of God working in the heart and life of the individual. It is counterfeit. It is not genuine. It is fake. Very, very stark. But surely, friends, James would have them to know this now. Surely he wants this message to be brought to them now. Why? Well, because there's still time, there's still opportunity. If people realize that this is something that may affect them, this is something that applies to them, if the conscience is pricked, then there is a remedy. What is that remedy? Well, the remedy is quite clear. It's to go to Jesus Christ. It's to have faith in him. And it's to call out to him that he might save and that he might grant to them that gift of the new birth. So that outcome indeed is very, very grim, because that faith that he highlights is not a faith that saves. But he goes on, fourthly, because James recognizes that some of these people, when they read this, will be somewhat gobsmacked. Let us remind ourselves that he is writing here primarily to Jewish Christians. Now, these Jewish Christians would be brought up in Judaism. They would be steeped in the Old Testament. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that. But they might be relying upon the teachings that they received from the rabbis. And they might be relying upon the Shema. What's the Shema? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. A devout Jew would get up every day and say this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And they would be surprised then when James has brought this message to them. They're Jews and now they're Christians. And they would have heard this Shema. They would have repeated it many occasions. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So he issues a challenge to them. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith. He may repeat the Shema, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. That's what the Shema tells them. There's one God. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou do as well. Good and well as far as it goes. But don't you know? The devils also believe. They believe that. And they tremble. They believe that. And they tremble. In one respect, the devil is a great believer. He knows more about God. He knows more about the Bible. He knows more about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit. He knows more theology than all of us put together. But none of it's saving knowledge, none whatsoever. This would surely indeed awaken them, because he's answering an argument that he anticipated would come, following what he said. We're Jews. We're Christians. We believe the Lord our God is one Lord. We believe these things. So does the devil. But he hasn't got any works. He hasn't got any fruit. And he never will have. Impossible. And therefore what he's saying to them, that's not enough. Something more is required. A life of holiness. A life that has been transformed to some extent and is being transformed. That is what is required. And that is what naturally flows when someone is truly brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we shall note later on another occasion, James is not in any sense teaching here salvation by works. Not at all. He's in total agreement with what Paul says in the other epistles. Total agreement, as we shall look at on another occasion. But he is reminding them that merely a mental assent and a mental acceptation of the gospel truths is not enough. Something more is required. And there must be evidence, there must be works, there must be fruit to show that the life truly has been transformed and has been changed. Well, finally, we have the conclusion in verse 20. But wilt thou know, O man, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Earlier at the beginning, I quoted from Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. But if we go on to verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There again, Paul is telling us, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. But for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And what he is saying there is, the good works must follow. They have been foreordained by God for us. And they are the evidence, not the ground of our salvation, but the evidence of our salvation. And it's found in a life that has been transformed. And part of that transformation will be that we will have mercy, and we will have compassion, and we will have love on the brethren. And as opportunity is given to us, we will do what we can in order that we might alleviate those who are less well off. Something that these professing Christians that James was addressing did not do. Here it is then. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? It is an empty faith, null and void. It is not fit for purpose. It is dead, not a living faith. It is not a faith that will save. It is not a faith that will stand the test on that great day. It may indeed pass muster with many people, but not with God. Therefore, we need to examine ourselves in the light of God's Word, by His Word and Spirit. Do we have that faith that saves? Do we have that faith that has, in some sense, transformed us and is transforming us? Do we have that faith that recognizes our faults and whereby we seek to change and to be more Christ-like, to desire holiness? It's maybe not a great word in modern circles, but it's a biblical word. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. What does the teaching of the parable of the sower tell us? It tells us that the only evidence of a changed life, of real faith, is when there is fruit. Some 30, some 50, some 100-fold. But there will be fruit in the Christian's life. And where there's no fruit, where there's no holiness, and when there's no works that substantiate our profession, it's not a faith that will save. And James saw a problem in the early church. And that has not gone away. A faith that saves. May the Lord bless His word to us. Let us pray together.